This morning, we're going to continue our study. We were on 2 weeks ago. We enjoyed the conference and all the Word of God, and now we're into the regular weekly maintenance. So we look for God's blessing. We've considered the death of Christ, Old Testament types, symbols, and prophecies. We looked at types and symbols, and now we're going to look at Old Testament prophecies of the death of Jesus Christ. So, introductory statement, the Old Testament prophecies of Christ's death are very significant and are more direct in their predictions and explanations of Christ's suffering. And I want to say before I forget, if you don't have a notebook or if you're not up to date, let me know and I'll run a new one off and so everybody can have one. And I'm going to get a master in the back. I had one. Somebody took it, but I didn't have master written on there, so it's all right. And so that you can see where what you're missing. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Bill, would you lead us in prayer? Now we know the volume of the book. It's written of Christ. He's the main subject of the Bible. And if you could say you have any two primary aspects of the gospel, we've seen that's the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And we've spent much time on the person of Christ in theology proper, but also in our introduction in soteriology. He is central. He is our Savior. But we're looking at the work of Christ extensively. And as we see him in the Old Testament, it shows you how central this theme is to all of the Bible, how important this is. And it shows that God is sovereign in the plan that he devised for our salvation. This was not an afterthought. This was not according to man's appeal, but this was God's plan that Christ would come and die, pay for the sins of the world. Now, what we're looking at this morning are direct prophecies. There are some other things we may consider. For instance, you have certain analogies or foreshadowings in Joseph, rejected by his brethren, cast down in the pit, brought up, imprisoned, and then exalted to the throne. You have David, rejected, persecuted, exalted to the throne. So you have other indirect pictures of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But we're looking at direct prophecies. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Last time, 2 weeks ago, when we looked at types of Christ's death, we saw that Adam and Eve were clothed with the skin of animals, indicating there was a sacrifice made for atonement of their sin. And notice here in Genesis 3:15, really the basis of those Old Testament lambs and bullocks and so forth, was that Jesus was the lamb who would come to take away the sins of the world, not just cover. And here's the first direct prophecy regarding Jesus' death. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, let me read. After the fall of man, God pronounced the coming seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. This is stated in connection with God's judgment upon the serpent. Now, the serpent was a literal animal. The serpent didn't crawl upon its belly in the beginning, though. That was part of the curse that was given to this animal. But we know that the serpent was an instrument of the devil. And we know that because let's turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. The serpent, where it means shining one, and it depicts the subtlety of the nature of Satan and how he works. And Paul warns about this. 2 Corinthians 11, Let me go to verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. I led you to the Lord, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent, beguiled, like you do when you go fishing, you know, with the bait on the hook, you beguile the fish. Eve, through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The serpent. Who was the serpent? Well, the devil was the serpent. He was the mastermind behind that deception. And let's go to Revelation 12:9, where more directly we see the devil as the serpent. This is future. There'll be war in heaven. Satan has access to heaven now. But there'll be war. In verse 7 says, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the serpent is identified as Satan very clearly. Okay, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Now, who is the seed of the woman? Now, I was going to refer to these, but for time, we won't go to the verses. The seed of the woman is Christ. His line is traced through Abel, Seth, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, and finally Christ. And so you want to watch that lineage, the genealogy through the Old Testament. And of course, Satan many times tried to douse that out, didn't he? To no avail, because that was God's plan, the seed of the woman. That was the promise. The promise in the Old Testament is the line. That is what gives continuity to the Bible. The promise is Christ, that he would come. And then let's go to Matthew 1, where we see this genealogy now. So we know Jesus was born of a woman. He is God, manifest in the flesh, but truly born of a woman, but very specifically, the son of David. That's his kingly line as presented in Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren and Judas and so forth. So Jesus is in, he is the seed. And let's go to Hebrews 7:14. I'll just read it, turn to it. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And then Revelation, maybe we won't turn to it, but that says the lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the scroll. So Jesus is the seed. Now, what's the prophecy? The seed of the woman would there be enmity between the two, there, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. In the process, his heel would be bruised. Okay, so we know Jesus' heel was bruised. Jesus suffered, in other words, in the crucifixion, but the serpent's head was crushed in judgment by Christ's death. So when Jesus died, it's something of a paradox, because Satan, no doubt, was in on it, and the some say tried to kill him before he got to the cross. That may be. But you know that much of the torment was satanically inspired. But that very death is the judgment of the devil, where the serpent's head was crushed. And let's go to John 12:31, where Jesus predicts this. We know Satan was in Judas, for instance, to betray Jesus. Christ said that this is the power of darkness, and this is your hour of darkness. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And then chapter 16:11, this is the portion of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse in salvation. In verse 11 of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Where? At the cross. So very important to see this. And Colossians 2, this is actually related to our study that we'll have in morning worship, Christ's dominion over principalities and powers. As Christians, this is very important to know. In chapter 2, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. So the serpent's head was crushed at the cross. Now, consider this scenario. All men are sinners. Man in the beginning gave his allegiance to the devil. And there's a certain sense in which the devil is their master, and he's the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. And he has a handle on them because of that allegiance and turning from God. However, since Jesus died for all sin, and we believe that, there's no handle anymore. Your sins are forgiven, you're translated from the power of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, realizing that Jesus, by his death, defeated Satan in his rule. He defeated that, he broke that dominion that is over mankind. And let's go to Hebrews 2, one more here on this. Hebrews 2:14. Very first funeral I had for Ethel McDaniel. Always impressed me. She was Arminian in her background, and she entered into assurance of eternal salvation. And it impressed me as a young Christian how she had no fear when she died. And this is why. Hebrews 2:14. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. No fear of death when you know Jesus died for you and you have eternal life. So very important, that first prophecy, the seed of the woman, the first prediction. Now let's go to Psalm 22. This, of course, is a much fuller prediction. And it's an amazing one because of the details of crucifixion. About 800 years before the crucifixion of Christ, this event was prophesied with much detail. It's fulfilled in Christ, who was made a curse for us. And let's read the key passages here. Psalm 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now let me stop a moment. You know we're on holy ground here, and this is a consideration in which you want to take very seriously as a Christian. We do that in communion, right? Which is so important, I believe, for a child of God to remember his death until he come. So we want to take this most seriously as we consider this is the suffering of our Savior who bore our sins and who, in those hours of darkness from 12 to 3 p.m., the Father's face was turned away, and Jesus, who had no sin and who enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father for that time, in that time of darkness, the Father's face was turned away and the wrath of God fell upon him. And thus the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He who knew no sin, he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So there's nothing deeper than this. God, forsaken of God, as Martin Luther put it. And how great was the suffering. Now that first statement shows that, I believe, the wrath of God is that which he was tasting, the Father's cup. But of course you have the physical suffering described too in this chapter. Now, what is the point? The general point here of crucifixion is that he hung upon the tree. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, he that hangs upon a tree is accursed. Now please go to Galatians 3 in verse 13. Galatians 3:13. Paul says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. That was death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So we know Jesus, he took our curse. He took our death. I believe he died not just for the death of the physical death, but he died a spiritual death in that separation of those hours, and equivalent, no doubt, to the second death of what people would experience in hell. And so Jesus cried. Now, I'm not going to turn to it, but in Matthew 27:46, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he cried that out. And they thought maybe he called for Elijah. You know, they took a sponge with vinegar to hold it up. And, of course, he was fulfilling that prophecy. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, let's go back to Psalm 22. You might hold your finger there. Notice in verse 8, just hitting the highlights, the whole psalm applies to him. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now let's go to Matthew 27. I want to show the fulfillment of these. It's interesting the detail with the scriptures were fulfilled. Matthew 27:43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. No doubt it's a parallel. This is what they threw at him in their railing. Now you might hold your place there in Matthew. And notice Psalm 22:12. By the way, that word for trust is he rolled it upon God. It's the same as Psalm 37. Commit thy way, roll thy way upon the Lord. And Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 2. When reviled, he reviled not again. But he committed. He kept on handing himself over to the Father. Showed how Jesus suffered. He did it in faith in the Father. Psalm 22:12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Now it's possible that is talking about satanic powers. Or men, or both, satanic powers through men. Let's go to Matthew 27:39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Now, you know, a crucified man would have difficulty holding his head up, and so they're mocking the gestures, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. And so you have the surrounding persecution. There's no mercy here shown to Christ. And then Psalm 22:14. You know, Hebrews talks about how he despised the shame, and he endured the cross, despising the shame. 22:14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Now, I'm not touching on every detail in my little outline here, but you know when the cross would be dropped into the hole, the bones could be pulled out of joint. And then something very significant here is we see his heart is like wax and melted within him. Now, please go to John 19:34. And you might hold your place in this context. John 19:34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out water, blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. That's from the book of Numbers. Now, medical doctors say that it was a bursted heart, and the blood would have coagulated, separated from the water, and therefore from the intense strain, you know, that was upon his body, the agony, there was this internal bursting of the heart. Now with that, though, consider, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He voluntarily died. He was not subject to death. He yielded himself up to death. He was different than you and I in that way. He wasn't subject to death because he had no sin. But I believe that indicates the great internal stress. Now, Psalm 22:15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Now, one of the most agonizing things, no doubt, of crucifixion would be dehydration, fluids of the body draining out. And so his tongue cleaved to his jaws. Now, Psalm, maybe for time I can't turn to all these, but Psalm 69 speaks about they gave him vinegar, gall to drink. And we see this fulfilled in John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, all this is that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Now, I believe this is why he even did this. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That's a cry of triumph. He's clearing his throat, I believe, for the triumphant cry of his accomplished work. But his tongue cleaved to his jaws. Psalm 22:16, 16b. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, we won't turn to this. If you were with us Wednesday, you recall, they will see him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10, that's Israel. And they'll mourn for him. They'll recognize, this is our Messiah. We rejected him. We crucified him. And again, there's the, well, John 19:37, after they thrust in the spear, verse 37 says, again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And then finally, Psalm 22:18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And so we know this was fulfilled. John 19:23, Jesus, as he hung upon the cross, the soldiers before him, says the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, verse 23, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now, it's been estimated there's actually 330 prophecies regarding Jesus Christ and his first advent. We're just looking at his death. For a person to deny the Bible, they're going into the face of many facts here. And the liberals, you know, they like to say that these prophetic passages were written later. How could men know? Well, you know, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. You don't hear much about that. But there's a proof that, no, these things were written earlier, including the book of Daniel and all the details of his prophecy. Now, one of the points, though, of the crucifixion is that Jesus was accursed for our sins. Jesus was hung upon a tree. You know, Jesus, as he put it, I didn't read all the psalm, he said, I'm a worm and no man. Jesus went to the lowest place for you and I and went through utter agony by which we're saved. Now let's go to the next one. The suffering servant is depicted in the following key scriptures of Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 50, verse 4. It's good to know these. Isaiah chapter 50. In verse 4. Israel to this day, you know, denies that this applies to Jesus Christ. We know that it does. In fact, the New Testament declares so. Chapter 50, verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear." Now, literally, he has pierced mine ear. The analogy goes to Deuteronomy, is it? 15, Exodus 21, about the bond servant who loved his master and didn't want to go out free. And so he went to the doorpost, and it would be a ceremony, no doubt, in the gate where they would bore his ear through. And he was declaring that I'm a servant for life. Well, this is what is said of Jesus Christ. His ear was pierced. It's my meat to do the will of him that sent me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Psalm 40. And so he says, "I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Now, I believe all that's literally prophesying what Jesus went through. We know he was scourged. We know from this passage they pulled out his beard. They spit upon him. We know that from the New Testament, verse 7. "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Now, I believe you have two things involved here, emphasized here. Jesus Christ is presented as the submissive servant. He loved the Father. He loved the Father's will. He was devoted to the Father's will. Philippians 2 and other places. And so he was constrained to accomplish this baptism of suffering. Of course, he loved us. But this is the devotion to the Father that is depicted here. And then he was determined. Luke 9:51 says he set his face towards Jerusalem. And the disciples, you know, they're fearfully following behind. Jesus set his face as a flint. You have determination here to accomplish the will of the Father. So there's much strength seen. And we know by the eternal Spirit he offered himself up. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 52. Just hitting the highlights. You could have a message on each one of these. Isaiah 52:13. Now, this is very sobering. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." The intensity of Christ's great suffering is expressed in this passage as his form was not only unrecognizable, but not appearing to be human. Now, that is the literal Hebrew. So there's no movie that can portray this or that you would want to. In fact, the New Testament writers are very reticent in their descriptions, and they say he was crucified, you know, out of reverence. His death will also be applied in its cleansing effect with the sprinkling of many nations. So how great was the suffering of Jesus Christ? It's unimaginable, you know, it's what Christ went through. By the way, that I believe every lash, every beating, all the thorns are in his head, everything he went through was because of our sins. Now let's go to Isaiah 53:1. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Power of God. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." Okay, now we come to the crucifixion and have a list here of key verses, not necessarily all of them that are noteworthy, though. And by the way, we know that this passage refers to Christ, because in the book of Acts, chapter 8, I won't turn to it, but the Ethiopian eunuch is in his chariot, and Philip the evangelist is led by the Holy Spirit to come up alongside, and he's reading in Isaiah 53. And the eunuch says, "Is the prophet speaking about himself or someone else?" And Philip the evangelist from that text preached Jesus. So very specifically, we know this refers to Christ. And what is emphasized is the efficacious nature. In other words, how he truly took away sin, how his death was effective in it, because it was a substitutionary death that accomplished something. Now, notice verse 3. This is the reaction of men. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, a man that was crucified was greatly put to shame. This was a public shame. This was a public spectacle. And he was rejected, most definitely, by Israel. "We will not have this man to reign over us." He was a man of sorrows. I mean, this was great anguish to go through. There's his mother standing there watching him. His disciples afar off and had fled. And then notice verse 12, categorizing here. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors." So there's man's outward view of Christ. This is a tragic picture. Okay, now we get to the real meaning, though, of his death. Verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, crushed. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Peter refers to that, and that's a spiritual healing of our souls. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now that's a divine imputation, where our sins were laid on him, typified, as we saw, with the lamb, and the high priest had put his hand on the head and confessed his sins. Well, Jesus, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter puts it. And now I'm going to skip to verse 8. "He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Verse 12, not to read all of it here, but notice, "He bare the sin of many." So over and over you have this emphasized. More than anything else, you have this emphasized in Isaiah 53. Christ died for our sins. Now we want to get that. That's salvation, right? When you believe that, you have eternal life. He died for your sins and rose again. Our forgiveness, our justification, our salvation is based on this. If a person doesn't believe this, they're not saved. And then we see the manner of his suffering in verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." By the way, that ought to be a lesson to us. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," right? How do we suffer? How do we react to persecution or when we're wrong? When reviled, he reviled not again. He kept on handing himself over to the Father. But he was a lamb. He was non-resistant. He had the power to resist, but he submitted. Verse 12, again, now this is related to how he suffered, the very last phrase, "and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was the Lamb. He didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save. And aren't you glad that he's the holy judge, but he's also the Lamb. And then here we see the reality of his death, verse 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living." Now, Jesus didn't just faint and then he was resuscitated. He really died. And he was buried. That's the point, showing he truly died. And then verse 12, he hath poured out his soul unto death. We saw the significance of the blood. The life is in the blood. The blood shed means his life was shed. His life was poured out. His blood was shed. He died. And then notice verse 9. Now, from the point of death on, only loving hands touched him, and he's honored. And verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Of course, Joseph's rock-hewn tomb was used because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And then, this is very important, who killed Jesus? Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So God delivered up his only son. This was God who gave his only begotten son. We want to see that. This was his eternal plan. This was his great gift. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, God the Father. And then finally, very important, very wonderful, verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There'll be multitudes upon multitudes. I think in the Greek it's literally myriads upon myriads, innumerable people in heaven, including all those babies that die, you know. And there'll be all these multitudes because of Jesus' death. He'll see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Many will be justified. So that's a key passage, not just in the Old Testament, but I think in the Bible, on the death of Christ. This is Isaiah 53. This is what Martin Luther in his defense said. This is my doctrinal statement. This is where I stand. Now, how can you refute that? And that's where we stand, right, as believers. Christ died for me. There's your salvation. Okay, just briefly, let's go to the book of Daniel chapter 9. The cut-off Messiah is predicted by Daniel the prophet to be fulfilled 483 years from the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Daniel 9:24. Now, doesn't specify days, years. These are weeks of years. 70 weeks, that would be 490 years, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand, this of course is given through the angel to Daniel in answer about his people, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah. Now that, of course, that happened, right? In the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, the building of the walls. Some believe that was specifically the decree. 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That'd be 483 years. But not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and to the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, it's a prediction here that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he would be cut off. Very specifically, verse 25, the Messiah. And so Jesus was offered what's thought of as the triumphal entry, really, as Vernon McGee puts, a triumphal exit, because he knew, he wept over Jerusalem, you know, prior to coming into the city. But they acclaimed him as the Son of David, Hosanna, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. But of course, a week later, crucify, crucify, Messiah was cut off. And that 7 weeks is Daniel's 70th week, or the 7 years is Daniel's 70th week, which that could come at any time, right? When Jesus comes back, the church is taken out, the prophetic time clock begins to tick again. And God will resume his workings, his dealings with Israel and fulfillment of his covenants. But the Messiah was predicted to be cut off. Now, one more. The pierced and smitten shepherd, let's go to Zechariah. We recently studied both of these passages in Zechariah. Wednesday night. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now that has not happened yet, but that will happen according to this prophecy. And of course they did pierce him. Now, let's go to Zechariah 13:7. Well, verse 6, he says, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. By the way, in the Hebrew, that's who is my equal, my fellow. Saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now Jesus quoted this, and maybe I can't turn to that for time, but it's in Matthew 26, and then the disciples fled. So the shepherd was smitten, and the sheep were scattered. Now that's temporary. He's going to gather the sheep, right? John 10, and I have sheep, he says, and my sheep hear my voice. And so he will do that. He'll gather his sheep. He gave his life for the sheep. So it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to see Christ in the Old Testament, to see Jesus' death, to see these things predicted and then fulfilled in Christ. So in sum here, in application, the theme of Christ's death is central to the Old Testament, and he has fulfilled these prophecies, other than that future one there, Zechariah 12:10. Accomplishing God's sovereign, wise, and gracious plan. Now let's go to Matthew 26. You know, Jesus knew that the scriptures were to be fulfilled. Jesus did everything to fulfill the will of God, the Father. And notice what he says here. Of course, Peter, he's not wanting this. The disciples didn't want this. And shall we take swords, Lord? They're ready. They're ready to defend Christ. He's swinging the sword, you know. And then notice, in this was God's will, though, 26:52. And then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, and he goes on, but how shall the scriptures be fulfilled? And again, verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now go to Acts, if you will, chapter 2. Now this doesn't take away man's responsibility. That's a mystery, isn't it? And he came into his own. His own received him not. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. It was a legitimate offer of himself as the king and the kingdom for Israel, but they would not. Chapter 2, 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's God's foreordaining. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So it's amazing. And then chapter 4, verse 27. So again, no afterthought. This is God's eternal plan. He is the Lamb of God, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Chapter 4, verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so, this was your plan. So the We want to see that in the prophecies. There's a specific lesson in prophecy. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. You know, God knows what's going to happen. God brings to pass his eternal plan. Nothing can stop God's plan. He not only plans it, but he initiates it and he implements it. He who begins it completes it. The whole thing's of God. That's true with your salvation, by the way. That's why it's very sure salvation is of the Lord. So that's one of the main points, I think, as we consider these Old Testament prophecies of Christ's death. Now, secondly, and very importantly, the efficacious nature of Christ's death is evident, Isaiah 53, and should cause us to rest by faith in the perfect salvation which God has provided through the finished work of his Son. Now, there's a lady dying. You might pray for her. Margaret Dressler. She's in the hospital. And she's expressed assurance. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you die to know I have eternal life because I've trusted Christ. And I'm resting in what he accomplished. There is nothing else you can rest in for your eternal salvation. You cannot expect to bring any righteousness into this engagement with God. But it's totally what Christ has done. It is finished. It was complete. You believe that? You have salvation. Now there's another application. If you believe that, rest in that. You're already accepted. You can't bring something else in to acquire some more favor to add points with God. You're already accepted in the Beloved One. You're already in the place of favor. You're under that much more love and grace because of this. Because of Christ's finished work. Only God could have accomplished this. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy amazing grace and love and power in accomplishing this. We thank thee for thy sovereignty, completely in control, in the eternal Son of God coming to pay for our sins. Father, we rejoice in what was accomplished there, and we will take all eternity to grasp it, to as we consider it, though, in our limitations, and we thank thee for the truth of it, and we believe it, and we pray, Father, bless your word to our hearts today, and we thank thee for the unspeakable gift of thy Son. We give thee the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.